Well, friends, this morning we are in part three of a short four-week series that we've called The Risen Christ for Everyday Life. In our text this week, as we just read, as Natasha read for us, as we'll see, is pretty straightforward. Perhaps it's so straightforward that some of us might even feel like it's a little, boring. For those of us who've been Christians for a while, but perhaps you've spent time studying God's Word, I think, you know, so often we have this tendency to fall into a dangerous place of always desiring new information without obedience to past revelation. In other words, so often we want to be entertained with new insights. Lord, show me something new. Show me something big. Show me something grand. Show me something that I've never seen before. Take me into deeper waters. Which are not necessarily bad things. Often we evaluate the quality of a sermon by how deep and profound we think it was. In confession, I'm guilty of this myself. Both of these things I'm guilty of. But church, this morning, I want to start our time together by reminding us that the spiritually mature are easily edified. The spiritually mature are easily edified. We will be served well together as a church if every single week, every single sermon that we sit under, that we posture our hearts and our minds to remember this basic truth. The spiritually mature are easily edified. And this morning, our text is an example of this. Because what we see, what we read here in these verses in John chapter 20 is really, it's nothing revolutionary for most of us. It's not even new for lots of us. We could try to spice it up and to make it lead us into somewhere else that might be a little more stimulating for us this morning. But that's just not how we preach here. We preach in a way that's called expositional preaching, which means that the point of the text will always be the point of the sermon. And so this morning, the words that God has given us for life and godliness are these simple, familiar, and yet edifying words. So for the past few weeks, we've been studying chapter 20 of the book of John. And what we, if you remember, what John has been showing us are these different stories of how the disciples encountered the risen Christ. Well, this morning in our text, he shows us another example. And this particular story is of the experience of his friend Thomas. Thomas was another one of the disciples. And what I hope that we will clearly see in these verses is that Thomas serves us well this morning by being a model to us. Thomas is a model for what to do and what not to do. This morning, what we learn in this recorded event from the life of Thomas is to not harden your heart with unbelief, but to trust by faith what has been written. Do not harden your heart with unbelief, but to trust by faith what has been written. And as we work our way through these six verses, the way that we're instructed to do this, according to the Bible, is to be on guard against unbelief in our lives, verse 24 through 25, to use our days to search for Jesus, verses 26 and 27, and by faith, declare him as God, verses 28 and 29. Now, kids, God's instruction to you guys this morning is also simple, okay? And it's this: believe by faith all that was written in the Bible. You guys got that? Believe by faith all that was written in the Bible. I want to, in other words, I want to encourage you kiddos with us this morning to take God's word, okay, this one, okay, I know you guys got Bibles at home, to take God's words, every single one of them, and my encouragement to you is I want you to, you guys ready for this? I want you to eat them. Like, eat God's word. Rufus, you got that? Don't go crazy with that and start gnawing away, because that's what I, no, but what I mean by that is to study them, to read them, to memorize them, to believe them, to run back to them, to find comfort in them, to find courage in them. And when you guys do, when you guys eat God's word like this, I promise you that you guys will find happiness all of your days. Not by walking in the ways of the world or with the wicked, not by standing with those who sin and mock God. No, that's not where happiness is going to be found. But instead, I promise you that if you guys will eat God's word, Gus, you got that? If you will eat God's word this morning, that by delighting in the Lord's instruction, by meditating on it day and night, if you'll do this, then you will grow up to be like a mighty oak tree that's planted next to a flowing river that produces good fruit all of your life. I pray that that'll be the case. Parents, don't you? Isn't that what you want for your kids? Yeah? Amen. Well, let's go to the Lord this morning and pray for him to make this happen. Father, we confess to you that we have lots of voices in our ears telling us how we should live our life. We actually even have our own sinful desires that's prompting us to live life apart from you. But with our mouths and with our hearts and with our minds, we confess to you that your ways are better. And the way that we find those ways is through your word. And so God, this morning, by your Spirit, would you shape us around it? Together as a church, we said, amen, amen. Well, so far, what we have seen in chapter 20 is this. One empty tomb and two appearances by the resurrected Jesus. And now we come to verse 24 and we begin the story of his third appearance. Look down with me in your Bibles. If you got them with me, I want to encourage you just to keep them on your laps open, follow along. Okay, I want you to know that I'm not making this stuff up. It's there in God's word. Verse 24 says, "But Thomas, called Twin, one of the twelve, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples were telling him, 'We've seen the Lord.' But he said to them, 'If I don't see the mark of the nails in his hands, put my finger into the mark of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will never believe.'" The first way that we are instructed to not live with hardened hearts, but to live by faith, is to be on guard against unbelief. To be on guard against unbelief. Now, what's striking about these encounters with the risen Jesus is the commonality that we've seen that they all share. We don't know exactly why Thomas wasn't with the other disciples when Jesus appeared, but we do know that like the others, Thomas is in this deep state of grief and despair. That he, like the others, man, he redirected his entire life to follow Jesus. He gave up all kinds of things to follow him as Lord. And now that Messiah, the one that I've reoriented my entire life to follow, has been killed. What's left? It seems like all is lost. Primarily the one that he loved. Perhaps the reason Thomas wasn't with them earlier was because he's off dealing with his own grief in his own ways. Just like we all do. We all tend to process hard things differently. We all tend to to some of us love to be around people and want to be comforted and want to the security of our family around us. Others of us want to be off by themselves. Typically, in God's humor, he typically marries those two people together, okay? All right, that's me, right? When I'm struggling and grieving, I want to be like, I want my wife right here next to me. My wife is like, no, I just want to be by myself. Leave me alone. That's how God works. But we don't know exactly why. But what we do know is that he came back together with the other disciples. And notice what they're telling him. They're telling him the very same message that Mary told the disciples when she encountered Jesus. They tell him, Thomas, we've seen the Lord. Like with smiles on their faces, with tears in their eyes of joy. He's coming into the room with tears in his eyes of sorrow. He doesn't understand. They say, we've seen the Lord. But there's a strikingly different response here from Thomas, isn't there? Than the other appearances. You see, if you go back with me up to verse 18, we see Mary telling the disciples the very same thing. She told them, hey, I've seen the Lord. And the picture that we read about up in verse 18, if you listen to her, it says that Mary Magdalene went up and announced to the disciples, I've seen the Lord. And she told them what he had said to her. Now perhaps those disciples didn't fully understand or even fully believe, but there appears to be a willingness of those disciples to hear her out. But that's not what we see here with Thomas, is it? In fact, we might even say that what we read here is the complete opposite of willingness. Again, we don't have all the details. Maybe Thomas was born in Missouri, the show me state, right? Maybe he's like, you got to show it to me to believe it. Maybe he's just one of those people who considers himself to be an analytical and scientific person. Friends, I think what's probably more likely is that in his pain and in his loss, it's taken root in his heart in such a way that it's become unhealthy. And from a position of brokenness, he makes vows in his mind and in his heart of what can and what cannot be. I mean, just listen to what he says. He says, if I don't see it with my own eyes, the holes in his hands, if I can't put my finger through the holes, if I can't stick my hand into his side, gosh, Dark Thomas, huh? He says, I will never believe. Church, this is a dangerous place to find yourself. This is a dangerous place to be. In this way, Thomas is a model to us of what not to do. You see, to develop a personal resolve and a commitment of unbelief to the works of God carries with it consequences that have eternal implications. Like, there are all kinds of things in this life that we can choose to not believe in that honestly will have zero bearing on your life. For example, there are people who reject the facts that the earth is round. Is that weird? Yes, that's weird. Is it life-altering? No. There are people who don't believe Michael Jordan to be the greatest basketball player to ever play the game. Are they correct? No. But does it really matter? Not really. The point is, there are all sorts of things that we can choose to not believe. There are all sorts of things that we can have staunch thoughts on and hot sports opinions about that carry no significance. But this right here, the literal and physical resurrection of Jesus Christ, it's not one of them. And in fact, I would even expand that to say that when we resolve to maintain a position of unbelief to any works of God, it's incredibly dangerous. Maybe you're wondering, well why? What's so dangerous about it? Well, because when we do so, what we are essentially doing is we begin to put God into smaller and smaller and smaller boxes. Boxes in our mind and in our heart. And when we do that, we begin to go down this road of determining not only what God can and can't do, but then we begin to predict what he will and won't do. And where this journey ends is not with a big view of a eternal, powerful God, but with a puny view of God who's not worthy of our time or our affection, certainly not our devotion. And rather than becoming the Lord of your life, he becomes a trinket on your shelf. He becomes a verse on your wall. He becomes a passage on your coffee cup. He becomes just a symbol around your neck. He rather than becoming everything that you submit and reorient your life under, he just kind of becomes something that you add onto your life, almost like a decoration on a Christmas tree. Now, it's one thing if we're talking about things that have no real bearing on our life. But when we're talking about matters of the heart, like about the things that take your breath away, the things that make us lose sleep over, I know how easy it is to slip into the dark places of unbelief. Listen, if this is where you're at this morning, if you're here this morning and you're struggling to believe God in a certain area of your life, friend, don't be ashamed of that. Don't hide. Don't become apathetic. It's not just you. It's all of us. We all have places in our lives where we're struggling to believe. We all compare ourselves to others and tell ourselves, yeah, maybe God did that for them, but he's not going to do that for me. Yeah, maybe God worked in that way for them, but he's not going to work in that way for me. We all of us have experienced things in our life that have left us hurting so much to such a degree that we've come to believe that all hope is lost. So many of you know that, many of you know I have a daughter from a relationship before my wife and I were married. My senior year of high school, I obviously was not walking with the Lord and I was living solely based on my own desires, and what those desires led to was me becoming a father shortly after I graduated at age 19. A few years later, in my early 20s, I turned from that sin. I began to follow the Lord. I began to walk with Jesus. Jess and I met. We got married. There was time in between there. We didn't like get married, then meet, then we married. But there was some time. But as we got married and tried to bring this blended family together, which is never easy, for the most part, I had a pretty good, stable relationship with my daughter. That was until she was about 11 years old. And at this point, she had some things that changed in her life. And for several years, for about 7 years, we went from having a good, established relationship with her to having zero relationship with her over the course of one day. Zero contact, zero communication. It was as if one day she was here, we're wrestling together, we're praying together, and it was as if the next day she had died. And these were the hardest and the darkest days, years of my life. And I can vividly remember, like it was yesterday, so many people, so many people praying for me. I can remember so many people trying to encourage me, so many people pointing me to put my hope in what God could do, telling me that Jesus is alive. And in all my pain and in all my suffering, I could hear none of it. In fact, my pain was so deep, all I could feel was the death of our relationship. In my heart, in my mind, I worked hard to not allow myself to feel anything. Like I said, so many people were encouraging me to place my hope in the Lord, but I had vowed, I had made this internal commitment, this internal resolve that not only would he not restore our relationship, but that he could not restore our relationship. It was far too broken. And slowly my God box began to shrink in size. Smaller and smaller. My affections for him, my desire for him, my devotion to him began to dwindle. Now, it's a story for another day, and I'm sure at some point I'll get to tell it, but my daughter and I have a phenomenal relationship today, by God's grace, something I never would have thought he could have done. But for those of you who are here this morning who have horrible, messy things happening in your families, you're in this same place where you feel like the box of your affections for God and what he could do are closing in on you and getting smaller and smaller. You're losing belief. Friend, I get it. I get it. You see, what's so shocking about Thomas's story is that the dude started off so strong in faith. The first place that we actually meet Thomas is in chapter 11, verse 16. And listen to what it says. It says, then Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, "Let's go too, so that we may die with Jesus." He was a man who was eager to follow Jesus and to die with him, but now that Jesus has died, he's reluctant to even believe. Likewise, friends, this morning, we too can have years of faithfulness. We can experience years of spiritual growth. And if we're not careful, we can end our days with a shell of the faith we once believed and possessed, clinging to an unwillingness to believe in the God who raises the dead and restores the broken. Church, we must be on guard against unbelief and unwise declarations. But that's not the only thing that we see in our text this morning. It's not the only thing that Thomas models for us. What he also shows us is that number two, that we must use our days to search for Jesus. Look down at verse 26 with me. It says, a week later, his disciples were indoors again. Now, that seems like a minor detail, right? But like John's putting it there for a reason. It's a minor detail that has major implications. A week has gone by since the risen Jesus first appeared. Picture yourself, fam, picture yourself as being the unfortunate disciple. Presumably, you could imagine with such big news, it's the talk of the room. It's the thing that all the other disciples are talking about. All week long, morning till night, all you have heard is how Jesus is back. He is alive. But you, being the unfortunate disciple of not being in the room at that time, you are thinking to yourself, then where's he at? It hasn't just been a day or two that's gone by. It's been a full week, 7 days since his last appearance. Why did he show himself to everyone else but me? What is the purpose of this in-between time? Well, friends, that's the question, isn't it? What is the purpose of this in-between time? Verse 26, he says, a week later, his disciples were indoors again, and this time, Thomas was with them. And it says, even though the doors were locked, Jesus came and he stood among them. And what did he say? Well, he says the same thing that he said to the others when he appeared earlier in the chapter. He says, peace be with you. Now here's where things start to get personal for Thomas. Then he said to Thomas, this is Jesus speaking, He says, Thomas, put your finger here. Look at my hands. Reach out your hand. Put it into my side. Don't be faithless, but believe. Church, notice how Jesus specifically talks to Thomas's unwise declaration. Thomas says, unless I can put my hands into his wound. And Jesus says, here they are. Thomas says, I will never believe. And Jesus calls him out out of his unbelief with an invitation. What's the invitation? Jesus says, don't be faithless, but believe. Friends, don't miss the beauty of this. We can't miss the beautiful reality that the God of the Bible is far more gentle than we believe him to be. God is gentle even with the most staunch unbelievers. Even those of us in the room who are here this morning who are not Christians, who are just saying, no, we're resolved to unbelieve. God is gracious with you. With those who have constituted their own personal declarations of independence from him. Those who have landed upon the moons of their own conviction and planted their flags in the ground. Those who have taken flags and wrapped themselves around them and paraded themselves down streets. Those of you who have built up your entire personal identity on being a person who is against God in his ways, making vows of hatred and unbelief against him. Friend, you've not scared him away from you. You have not persuaded him to retract his invitation to you. You have not out-rebelled his love for you. Now, the enemy will certainly tell you you have. Don't believe him. He's what we call a liar. Take it on the words of the Apostle Paul, who created his entire identity, his entire profession, his entire persona around hating Christians, hating the Christian God, and yet finds himself being overwhelmed by Jesus' pursuit and love for him to such a degree that he trades in his identity that he vowed and worked so hard to fabricate for himself for a new identity in Christ. And friends, man, so many of us are in this place. Let's just call it the in-between space of belief and unbelief. So many of us are there. For some of us, it's this in-between space of belief and unbelief in God in general and just submitting your life to him. For others, it's this in-between space of belief and unbelief of what God can and cannot do in your life, what you perceive that he has the power to do. Well, like you just don't really believe that God can change you. You just don't really believe that God can heal you from your anxieties, that God can restore the damage of broken parenting in your life, that he can heal your body or bring freedom from addiction or restore your marriage or your damaged relationships. We talked about this last week. You just don't really believe that you can do hard things by his Spirit. In our passage this morning, it's not an accident that 7 days have gone by. Jesus hasn't been on vacation, okay? He's not recovering from the brutalities of the cross. He's not waking out of a he doesn't have, you know, grave tomb hangover. He doesn't have any of that. Rather, he's been working behind the scenes. You see, that the Lord has given Thomas time to think about the situation. He's given Thomas time to consider the facts about the testimony of his friends. He's given him time to think and to search the scriptures. He's given Thomas time to pray. He's given Thomas in between time for what? To seek him. For his friends, resurrection faith came quickly. For him, it came later. We all have these different experiences and different timetables of belief. If you're a late bloomer, friend, don't let your shame keep you from a continual state of faithlessness and unbelief, but rather, in the words of Jesus, believe. Believe. This is what this time is for in your life. It's in fact, that's what the Apostle Paul says in Acts chapter 17. We have it up here for you. You can read it. It says, "For one man, he has made every nationality to live over the whole earth and has determined their appointed times and boundaries of where they live. He did this so that they might," what? "Seek God. And perhaps they might reach out to him and find him, though he's not far from each one of us." Perhaps it might be helpful to you to think about it this way. Think about the in-between time as the dash. If you go to a cemetery, you will notice that on every headstone there is a date of birth and there is a date of death. And what separates those two dates is what? The dash, right? The dash. What's that? Well, that's what we're talking about. It's the in-between time. It's the days that we are in. It's the days that we've been given for what? To search for Jesus. The in-between time God has given us for the purpose of seeking him, considering him, investigating him, ultimately believing in him and learning to fully trust him. And I don't know about you, but man, I praise God that there was a remedy for Thomas's unbelief. And praise God that there's a remedy for ours as well. But how do we get there? Well, that's our last instruction. Look it with me. Number three, by faith, we must declare him to be God. Jesus' death and resurrection, what we know about it is that it always demands a response. I think there's good reason to believe that as the week went on for Thomas, that as he searched and contemplated, that Thomas's heart was beginning to soften, beginning to tenderize into belief. But now, upon seeing the facts, as verse 28 says, Thomas believes and his faith is deepened. Verse 28 says, Thomas responded to him, "My Lord and my God." Yes, right answer, right? Correct. Winner, winner, chicken dinner. Thomas, you got it right. Thomas may have been slow to believe, but he's not slow to grasp the implications of the resurrection. The only correct reaction when we hear that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Word who became flesh, not only died for our sins to make payment for our sins and was raised back to life, proving that God has accepted Jesus' sacrifice, and that God's wrath against our sin has been fully satisfied, the only correct response is new belief and new declaration. Thomas looks upon Jesus and he says, "My Lord, my God, it's you. You are my Lord. You are my God." And then Jesus says to him in verse 29, he says, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe." Friends, perhaps we reread this as Jesus kind of giving him a slap on the wrist. Maybe you read that as Jesus laying down a heavy rebuke. I think that if we tend to read it that way, that has probably more to do with our own shame than it does with the text. These words to Thomas aren't so much a rebuke to him as they are an encouragement to you and I. These words of Jesus are an encouragement to to those who would come later in future generations, those who without seeing the risen Lord will believe in him. Us, who though we have not seen him, we love him. Those of us in the room who have yet to believe, but God is calling into belief. That's who that's who Jesus is talking to. Jesus makes this enormous statement that says, seeing is no longer necessary for believing. That the apostles' words, the very ones, church, that we're reading this morning, these ones, that they are sufficient. That favor with God, being blessed, isn't dependent upon being able to see God with your own eyes. That signs and wonders, revelations and alternative explanations are all unnecessary. What Jesus says is that faith and belief, whether it's in the existence of God himself, or whether it's in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, or whether it's just in the Spirit's ability to work his plans in your life, that all faith and belief comes from trusting in the words of the apostles, and without faith, it's impossible to please God. Oh, friends, praise God that he has included us in this blessed company, yeah? Praise God that we are not on a ship of fools. Why do we by faith declare Jesus to be our Lord, our God, like Thomas did, even though we've never seen Jesus? Well, we do so because we do see that he is the fulfillment of prophetic scripture. Well, we do so because we do see the facts and the testimonies of the eyewitness accounts. Because he has spoken to us through his word, because he has imparted faith into our hearts. Church, you would have an easier time convincing me that I was not born from my mother's womb than you would to convince me that Jesus Christ did not raise from the tomb, is alive, and is God. And so where does that bring us this morning? Well, it brings us to needing to grow in our faith. It brings us to this place of just confessing that we need to grow. How do we do that? Well, a couple things come to mind. First, we practice maintaining an open and a receptive heart to the work of God in our lives. Faith and belief is you could call it trust in action. It's not something that's just one and done, but rather it's something that's rehearsed and practiced. Number two, the way that we grow in our faith is by inviting words and counsel of other disciples to speak into our lives. This is an area that we need to grow in, church. In the areas that we're struggling to believe, in the areas where we're struggling to know what to do or how to respond, our default should be to contact another believer and invite their counsel from God's word into our lives. Because we don't see ourselves clearly. We don't always know what to do. And we know that we don't always know what to do, but we don't ever take the next step of asking and inviting others to speak into it. And then thirdly, we pray. We pray, we pray, we pray, we pray, and we pray. The people of God must be a people of prayer. So for those of us who are here this morning and do not believe in the resurrection, friend, I'm just telling you, You would be helped this morning to pray and ask God to help you in your unbelief. For those of us who are in need of physical healing, you should come up and be prayed for. For those who who need relational healing, who have broken relationships with family members, who are experiencing financial ruin, who are battling addiction, who are experiencing emotional brokenness and trauma, who are struggling with mental health. All of our spiritual and physical maladies should, as people, we should be people who bring them before the Lord and who invite the church to pray for us. And this, friends, is the deeper invitation into deeper waters that we're always looking for. It's why the resurrection is for every day of our life. And it's why we now come to the Lord's table, as we will in just a moment. It's the very thing that we celebrate, that the Creator himself has come to heal and to restore the world and to bring it back to its appointed goal. What was that? What would that be? That we would be a people who dwell and walk intimately with God. Church, I pray this morning that you would believe. I pray that you do. Let's pray.